Good morning, everyone. I'm glad that you're here with us this morning. We have people visiting with us. Lizzie's family's with us today. We're honored to have you in our presence. Reagan is back to be in school with us. Good to see you, Reagan. I'm glad that you're here. Dominique, our students from USA campus are with us again. We're so glad to have you in our presence as well. I grew up at the tail end of the baby boomer generation. And some would say that's not a very good generation. Well, I remember as I was a young kid that there was a television show that I think pronounced the baby boom generation maybe better than any television show out there could have. It was called Laugh-In. Laugh-In was a comedy that basically made fun of the traditional norms of society that day and exposed rebellious flower child, LSD type of drug-centric culture. And when I thought about eccentric, there was a fellow that became very famous from that particular show. You may recall him by the name of Tiny Tim. Tiny Tim, and he sang that song that was called Tiptoe Through the Tulips, and he wanted you to tiptoe through the tulips with him. And we all felt a little bit creepy about that, looking at the fella that's on there. But he became so famous that he ended up marrying a woman on the Johnny Carson show. I don't know if you remember that or not. Some of you weren't alive to remember that, but I remember that very well. It was a very, very big deal down through there. Tiptoe through the tulips. I wanted to use that as a springboard for a spiritual twist this morning because I intend to tiptoe through the tulip. Not too long ago, I was asked to preach a lesson on tulip. And so this morning, I intend to talk to you about major tenets that have become known through the work of a man by the name of John Calvin in about 500 years ago that introduced what is known today as the tenets of Calvinism, pretty much known through the moniker of TULIP. There's been thousands and thousands of books that have been written concerning the concept of Calvinism. And so this morning, the very best I'm going to be able to do is just simply tiptoe through the tulip. But I hope that this will help you in understanding what this doctrine is and how this doctrine does not present the gospel of Jesus Christ, although so many in our generation believe it. So we have to go back a little bit through the history of such things. John Calvin, his picture's up there in the corner, and he lived in 1509 to 1564, and this was at basically the beginning and the surgence of what's known as the Protestant Reformation movement. Now, what is that? Well, up until that time, the Roman Catholic Church pretty much ran the world. And as a result, I think, of Gutenberg's printing press and people were finally getting their hands on the Bible, they began to discover that many things that were taught currently within the Roman Church is not what the Scriptures were presenting. And it kind of exploded with a fellow by the name of Martin Luther, who used to be a Catholic monk. And he had placed 95 treatises on a Catholic castle church door in Wittenberg, Germany, in the early 1500s. And it just kind of erupted from that point forth with what was known as the Reformation movement. Well, about a decade or so after that event took place, there was a very famous debate known as the Martin Luther Huldrych Zwingli, I don't even want to try to pronounce that twice, debate in 1529. And Mr. Zwingli was from Switzerland. Well, that's where John Calvin was from. And John Calvin gravitated into that particular camp. That particular debate was primarily over the concept of what was happening in communion, or what we would know as the Lord's Supper, and various abuses that were going on within that and continue even through that debate. But Calvinism basically got his spurs in the Reformation movement through Zwingli and his movement, and he became known as basically the Reformer. And he was known, this doctrine took place, it kind of left Zwingli and it went to Calvin because the Lutherans were starting to call these group Calvinists. They're following John Calvin with the various things he did. He was a prolific writer. He has commentaries, he has treatises, he has all types of writings that are out there that you can still read in our generation today. Well, after his death, about 50 years after his death, there was this thing known as the Synod of Dort. Of course, this also, I think, is coming out of Switzerland as well. It took place in 1618 to 1619, and they basically gathered up Calvin's theology, his thoughts, and kind of laid them down in a groundwork. And they brought up various tenets from Dort that began to be involved and used by a lot of religious people of his day. As a matter of fact, they kind of crystallized what Calvinism was all about. But actually, it wasn't until 1963 until we got the concept really crystallized and stated in book form as the 5 points of Calvinism with a book with that title. The 5 points of Calvinism, defined, defended, and documented. And that was the springboard for it just being down there in black and white, very plain for everybody to see. And it's influenced a lot of denominational groups throughout the ages. There's at least 200 denominational members that have embraced one or all five of the basic points of Calvinism that involve TULIP. You would look at a lot of the Baptist groups that are involved, the Primitive Baptist, Reformed Baptist, Southern Baptist. Many of them embrace concepts that have come from Calvinism. The Presbyterian churches embrace enthusiastically Calvinism. There are very popular men in religion today that are followed and appreciated, such as John MacArthur. You may have heard of him before. He's put forth a commentary set that's very popular. Men like John Piper embrace the 5 points of Calvinism, along with Timothy Keller and other individuals that are appreciated by a lot of folks in religion today. As far as my understanding is concerned, there's over 75 million believers in the doctrines of Calvinism, maybe one or all five, and I'd suggest to you that's a conservative number. Probably a lot more people that embrace the writings of John Calvin than one would realize. There's the United Churches of Christ, and I assure you that is not us. This is a denominational group that is extremely liberal that has embraced. They clearly present themselves as a denomination. The idea of TULIP. What are we tiptoeing through this morning? Here are the 5 points of Calvinism that is up on the screen. There is the T for total hereditary depravity, U for unconditional election, L for limited atonement, I for irresistible grace, and P for the perseverance of the saints. These 5 basic tenets, which Calvinism is claimed in, is based in, and teaches their believers to accept, and many of them are bracing this morning all throughout the Mobile area. Many of them embrace these things. These are simply man-made tenets. These are not the teachings of Jesus Christ. This is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. But they're really a good study because it shows us how man has come up with religious dogmas and teachings, and they shroud them in Bible passages and try to connect those thoughts with Bible passages and exactly how people are fooled. I'm saying that, and I'm not saying that in meanness or coldness of heart. This is the way the devil has been operating for centuries. We see that even the devil used a variety of scriptures to try to trick Jesus into doing something that was false and improper when Jesus had been led out of that wilderness and fasted for 40 days. The Son of God taught us in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15, "Beware of false teachers who come to you as sheep, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves." And in the first century, the church was not immune from false teachers that would try to tell us things that were not according to the gospel. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 15, Paul told the preacher this, "Be diligent, study to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." He says, "But shun profane and idle babblings, for they'll increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some." So just as it was in the first century, there's been men and women that have come along and have twisted the scriptures, have not correctly studied, have not rightly divided or handled the Word of God, and they've led people in wrong directions with wrong doctrines and overthrow people's faith. I suggest to you this concept of Calvinism does that very same thing. I know that's a bold statement, and I do need to prove that assertion if I'm going to make it. So that's what we're going to do for a few moments together this morning. Let's take these apart and consider them for how they are taught within Calvinistic circles in our generation today. The first one, the T for the tulip, is total hereditary depravity. This is a concept that is absolutely fundamental to most of the mainline denominations that are out there. There's a lot of groups that would not call themselves Calvinist that have believed something that's very closely aligned with this, if not believing it altogether. So as you look at, you can't just look at a big body of believers and say everybody believes all five of these. They believe them to some degree or extent. Where did John Calvin get this idea of total hereditary depravity? He had believed what Augustine had been talking about in the 4th century, and that was concerning the premise that had become known in religious circles of Romanism as original sin. And exactly what is original sin? Adam sinned. And because Adam sinned, all people come into this world with sin upon their soul, and they have received or inherited the sin of Adam. That's original sin. Now, John Calvin took this further than that concept. What John Calvin did is that he took the doctrine of original sin and he basically squared it, or he cubed it. He magnified it. What he said is that because we have sinned, it has so corrupted the core of our nature, of our hearts, of our lives, of our mind, of our logic, of our will and our emotions, that we are totally depraved. We have been totally corrupted. Man is in total collapse. Reading from one theologian that believes in Calvinism, they quote the idea that man is just dead. And so let's go to Ephesians chapter 2 and see how they use this. In Ephesians, the second chapter, and in verses 1 through 3, the Apostle Paul says, "And you he made live who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." By nature, children of wrath. They've gone on to say that this is a sinful nature, deserving the wrath of God, because we're dead. We're just dead spiritually. We are dead everywhere and in everything. They are so dead, it was written, that there's no way we have any capacity within our facilities to find recovery. That's an important distinction. We have been so completely corrupted. Our nature has been so altered in both body and soul. Our entire nature, our sin nature, or our sinful nature, cannot perceive goodness. That is total hereditary depravity. And there's like the NIV or other versions that instead of using the word flesh will put sinful nature. That implies this concept of an absolute and total corruption that it's impossible for us to perceive goodness. It's so bad within the Calvinistic expression that one reverend quoted this. He said, "Can a man want to be born again and follow an instruction on how to do that?" He says, "How can a man raise himself from a grave? Man's dead. How can a man raise himself from the grave?" It's kind of like the idea of offering salvation is as profitable to a sinner as offering food is to a dead man. Can you imagine such a thing? But that's the idea that they have. In John chapter 6 and in verse 44. John chapter 6 and in verse 44. Read it right there. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up the last day." This person's just dead. The only way that they could possibly get to any concept of salvation is if the Father would basically raise him from the dead. And so on your own, you're so totally corrupt and you've been so totally destroyed by your sinful nature that preaching to those that are dead is like trying to offer them food out of the grave. What do you think about that? Do you think that that's correct? It's not correct. That's not what the Bible teaches us. We know that can't be correct because Jesus destroys it in one simple analogy. In Matthew chapter 18, if you'll look there with me, Matthew chapter 18, there's a dispute going on within the disciples of Jesus. And in verse 1, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Who's the greatest? Who's the best?" Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me." Now, can you imagine Jesus grabbing an individual that is totally corrupted, that is such of a sinful nature that it's impossible for them to perceive goodness, that he would grab one of them and use that as an illustration of who's greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Would you believe it? A lot of people do. That's not what Jesus... Little children, they're not totally depraved. Jesus told those that were depraved, in a sense, you've got to become like them. You've got to be converted to become more like their nature. It upholds an axiom that was understood in the Old Testament scriptures in the book of Ecclesiastes and in chapter 7 and in verse 29. "This truly I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes." Little babies come out of the womb right. They come out of the womb innocent and pure and sinless. They don't come out depraved. It's only later do they begin to seek after the schemes of sin. That's when depravity hits them, and it's their own doing. The little children are not depraved. It's that very famous passage in the book of Ezekiel that very seldom people will take a look at that are proponents of Calvinism. Ezekiel understood, as all of the Jews really did understand, he simply is codifying for it in written law. In Ezekiel chapter 18 and in verse 20, "The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be set upon him. The wickedness of the wicked shall be set upon him. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father." Augustine of the 4th century, listen to that. Calvin of the 15th century, listen to that. My dear friend in the 21st century, listen to that. "The son shall not bear the guilt, nor the sin of the father." That is what Ezekiel was teaching them. Jesus understood this principle as he strikes at the idea of man and women understanding that you come out free from sin. And by free will choice, you fall into sin. He teaches man that you are accountable for the choices that you make. It is not the fault of your father. It's not the fault of Adam that you're in the predicament that you're in when it comes to sinning against God and being against God. God doesn't and hasn't removed our ability to be born again. It's not like we're dead in a grave that we cannot respond to the call of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Being totally depraved, we are not totally depraved, and therefore we can respond. It's not like we've been thrown into a grave never to recover. And I use this passage in Matthew chapter 13 to help us understand that. The Son of God went around in the first century preaching the good news, and he teaches them on the parable of the sower. And he concludes with this expression that kind of spreads throughout the gospel account in a variety of different ways. He says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And then he goes on to explain to his disciples why he speaks in parables. Well, he tells them, as he quotes from Isaiah in verse 15, that the hearts of this people have grown dull. He didn't say that they're dead in the grave. Their hearts have simply grown dull. "Their ears are hard of hearing. Their eyes they've closed, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them." He didn't say they were dead. Oh, sin's causing them to be dying. And yes, it's dulling their senses, but it's not like they can't escape. But he says in verse 16, "But blessed are your eyes, for they see, your ears they hear." And so what Jesus is crying out to all of the people that he's talking to in the first century, those of you that have ears, hear what I'm saying. If man was incapable of perceiving anything that was good, this was a fruitless endeavor, was it not? It would have had to have been. But we know that that is not the case. Man is not in that condition. Sin did not do this to where it is impossible for us to perceive anything that's good. And as you go on to the next point, the U stands for unconditional election. And these tenets, they kind of feed on each other. The second one is the idea of the way in which they web together, which they're interdependent, is the unconditional part is based upon man. We have been so corrupted in the view of those who abode Calvinism that the sinner cannot possibly see through the corruption to God's goodness. So God does all the picking and choosing. Because it's impossible for us to pick or choose anything that's good. Reverend Barry Gritters has said, before any man or woman is born, in fact, before the world was made, God decided who will go to heaven and who would not. Before they did good or bad, God chose some to be his people and rejected others. It's a direct quote. That's exactly where the tenets of Calvinism are forced to lead people. And they use passages like this to make their points. In John chapter 15 and verse 16. Notice there in John 15 verse 16. Now, of course, we need to make sure, and this is the way a lot of false doctrine works. Let's not focus so much on the context of who's speaking, who he's speaking to, those type of things, what they're talking about. So there in verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you. Argument done. You can't choose me. It's impossible for you to choose me. I chose you. Now, we read that, we recognize that he's talking about Jesus choosing them for apostleship, not choosing them for salvation or discipleship or anything like that, but for apostleship. I chose you. And here in Romans chapter 9, look at this. This one's a little bit more difficult to deal with. In Romans chapter 9, this is probably the one that's championed the most. Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 11. He's talking about Isaac and Rebekah and Esau and Jacob. If you know the story in Genesis. In verse 11, he says, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. Little confusing language. This is the type of thing that is preached over and over and over against among the Calvinist churches. Let me read verse 11 again. For the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Boy, I hope we're all right there with Jacob, don't you? That's kind of what it is. You drew straws. Which one did God draw for you? Did you draw the straw of Esau? Did you draw the straw of Jacob? You know, God chose Esau and Jacob in that Esau was supposed to get the birthright, but God chose Jacob, and it just was the luck of the draw, so to speak. And that's kind of the way our eternity is. That's the way our election is. God does all the choosing. Remember, we're too depraved to make any kind of choice. It's not up to us to make this type of choice. We've been so corrupted, it's impossible for us to be able to make the choice. Remember, we're just rotting corpses lying in a grave. We're dead. It's the idea that is betrayed. John chapter 10 and in verse 24. John chapter 10 and in verse 24. The Jews surrounded and said to him, how long do you keep us in doubt? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, you don't believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. I choose my sheep. So you can't believe. You're not of my sheep. That's basically the role of the unconditional election, is that God does the choosing. Is this truth or is this a man-made tenet of religion? It's a man-made tenet of religion. It is not true at all. If you look with me in the book of Ephesians, and this passage is sometimes abused as well. Ephesians chapter 1, it talks about all the wonderful spiritual blessings we have in Christ Jesus. How wonderful they are. And you can read them basically from 3 down to verse 14. You can read even beyond that and learn of more spiritual blessings. But all the spiritual blessings, let me read verses 4 and 5. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. And the Calvinist jumps up and down and says, see, I was right. That's what he does. That's what that passage teaches to them. but they don't continue to read context. Drop down to verse 13. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. This didn't fall upon us. This wasn't just the idea that God just chose us out without us having any input or say. No, we heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. We heard it so much we believed it. And not only did we hear it so much we believed it, if you go to Galatians chapter 3, he said in verse 26, "For you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ, you put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you're Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." I not only heard the truth, I heard it so much that I believed it with all my heart, and it prompted me to obey the truth by being baptized, putting on Christ Jesus. That has made me an heir of God. That is what the Bible teaches us. That is the truth of the Scriptures. And so I ask you the question again, do you have ears? Are you hearing? Can you hear? Matthew chapter 11. This passage was brought up in our Bible class. Usually we go right here to try to destroy this principle, but I wanted to let it sink in a little bit deeper. Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. Come to me, all of you, every one of you, all of you that labor, all of you that are heavy laden, I will give you rest." That's what he says. Come to me, every one of you, everyone in that audience. I would imagine some of those in the audience were the ones that went up to him and said, Jesus, would you tell us plainly if you are the Christ? They say that those individuals could not possibly be one of his sheep. But he says, all of you that are laboring or heavy laden in your sin, all sinners can come to Jesus Christ. It's important to recognize these very important points. Let's go on to the next point together. We had the T and the U, now we are at the L and the point, limited atonement. And again, all of these things are working together. Because we're dead, because we're so totally depraved, it's impossible for us to make the appropriate choices. God has had to pick and choose the ones He's going to save, the ones He's not going to save. And it was going to take the plan of Jesus Christ taking on a body of flesh. He would offer up that body of flesh on a cross for the elect. And Calvinism means only the elect. Only those whom God has chosen would Jesus offer up His body. John Calvin strongly believed that in his writings. A lot of the later Calvinists have come along and said, wait a minute, we've got to be really careful. The blood of Jesus Christ is actually strong enough to redeem the entire world, but that wasn't its purpose. And so they're trying to wiggle out of it. It kind of reminds me of Catholicism's veneration of relics. We really don't worship the idol, but we kind of pray through that particular statue to the person that's... It's kind of doublespeak, is what I would refer to that as. Limited atonement. Calvin believed that Jesus died only for those who would be chosen or for the elect. Now, let me give you some passages in which they used to try to prove this point. In John's Gospel, John chapter 10, and in verse 11, they abuse a lot of passages from John the Gospel writer. John chapter 10 and verse 11, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." Now when they say for the sheep, they mean for the sheep only. It's not there, but that's exactly what they mean, for the sheep only. Only the sheep have the blood of Jesus Christ. And here's the process of it a little bit. If you want to see a little bit into the thinking of it, as you go into Acts chapter 20, and in verse 28, that's a very popular passage of Scripture. We understand that. We read that often. He says, "Take heed to yourself and among all the flock, among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood." They're saying the same thing. All of His blood, the blood was for purchasing of the church. There wasn't any left over. That was His purpose, just the elect. That's what His blood was for. And they use it in the image of the Levitical high priest. If you look with me in Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. Jesus is greater than Aaron, or the Aaronic high priesthood of the Levitical order of the Old Testament. He's talking about Jesus as a high priest in verse 26. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who's holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people's. When Aaron went into the most holy place, he wasn't offering up any of the blood of the animals for the Gentiles. It was only for himself and the Jewish people. And that was the elect. That was the congregation. It wasn't meant for the Gentiles. And they say that's exactly what Jesus did. That Jesus offered up his own blood. He didn't need to offer it for himself. We know he's sinless. That's what verse 25 says. But it was in the likeness of Aaron that Aaron went in for the people. Or Aaron went in for the elect. That's the argumentation that they're... this is the way the devil works, folks. He uses Scripture, twists them, to try to pronounce something that God never intended to be pronounced. This is not true. This concept of limited atonement. Calvinism, based upon the idea that you're so depraved that God had to do all the picking and that the blood would atone only for the elect. There's a host of biblical passages that completely obliterate this whole idea that it was only for the elect. Hebrews chapter 2, we're in Hebrews, just turn back a page or two. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Yeah, I was emphatic on purpose. He might taste death for everyone. Interesting way to argue this, which you can kind of nip two concepts of Calvinism with one section, is to go to Romans chapter 5, where we have been studying together on Wednesday nights, and look at verse 18. Out of all the verses, verse 18 of Romans chapter 5. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men. All men, resulting in justification of life. Now, you would think that those that uphold Calvinism would understand this. They say that because of Adam's sin, that every person on earth has been totally corrupted, total hereditary depravity. You would think that they would be able to understand the parallelism if that would be the case. That if every particular person was corrupted by Adam's sin, that by the one man's righteous act, Jesus Christ, every person can find justification. But the Calvinists balk at that idea because it was only for the elect. How about 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2? 1 John chapter 2 and in verse 2. Love this passage of Scripture as John is talking about what Jesus has done for us. He serves as our advocate to the Father. And in verse 2 he says, "And Jesus himself, he is our propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." There's a direct denial of this elect concept. It's not just for the elect. It's not just us. But also for the whole world. That doctrine has been obliterated. And so you can look at Mark. If you got ears, if you can read, Jesus said, "He who believes and is baptized will or shall be saved. He who believeth not shall be condemned." We can hear, we can believe, we can be baptized. Point number 4. I know our time is going swiftly. We got a little late start this morning to the lesson, so please hang in there with me as we are now at the I. This is really important. It kind of stitches all of it together. It's basically the basis for the theology. Because we have got so corrupt, because our nature's so sinful, because it's like we're dead in a grave, that God has had to send His Spirit out there and basically trip an inward call button. They speak like this, that the elect have an inward call button. Calling Ken Sills, calling Ken Sills, Holy Spirit says. And that button is awakened and suddenly I see the light. It's like I'm in a Blues Brothers movie. You know, I'm standing in the back of the cathedral and I'm Jake Blues and I got to put the band back together. It's kind of the premise for Hank Williams, "I saw the light, no more darkness, no more night." It's kind of the premise for a lot of modern day religion today, that you need to be filled up with this mystical, magical, just unmovable, quenchable feeling the Holy Spirit throws on you, and you can't say no to it. It's irresistible. You've got to give in to it. Kind of like Saul when he's out there on the Damascus Road and he sees this light. "Lord, who are you and what do you want me to do?" All of those concepts are given here. The term efficacious grace instead of irresistible grace. Efficacious is a word we don't use in our society. I had to look it up. Webster defines it as having the power to produce a desired effect. When God comes down on you, man, you can't say no. God is a powerful God. He's so powerful. He looks at us. We're so depraved. We're rotting in our graves. He picks and chooses because we possibly can't pick and choose. He's devised this plan where Jesus dies for those that He's personally picked, and He's going to wake us up, send an inward call. "Wake up there, Mr. Ken Sills, with this irresistible grace that is spread, and I can't say no." That's the concept of Calvinism. In John chapter 6 and verse 37. John chapter 6 and verse 37. "All that the Father gives me will come to me. All that the Father gives me will come to me." Everybody that's going to be approached by God, they'll come to me. They won't be able to resist. That's the idea that Calvinism projects. They'll all come to me. In this same text, verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up the last day." Well, when the Father draws you, you can't resist. You know, I remember studying with a lady that we were studying the Bible, going through the Bible plan of salvation. It was all right before I asked her, I said, "What do you think of this?" "Well, it's right there in the Scriptures. Do you believe it?" "Well, that's what the Scriptures teach." "Have you done this?" "Well, no." "Would you like to do this?" "Well, yeah." "How about right now?" "No." "Why not?" I kept pressing her, "Why not?" "Well, God's going to tell me when to do it. God's going to talk to me. He's going to call me. He's going to hit my inward reset button." I don't think her reset button was ever hit. See how the devil works? Irresistible grace. Look at this, the way they think about the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and in verse 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and in verse 10. He says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." I know that sounds like Popeye. "By the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me." I just couldn't help it myself. I've been so moved. I just couldn't help myself. Irresistible grace. It's not true. Folks, it's just not true. The Holy Spirit fell on the Apostle Peter in a fabulous way in Acts chapter 2. Fell upon all the apostles. And they're standing before the worst of the worst, aren't they? The ones that shouted, "Crucify Him, crucify Him." He goes off and he teaches the gospel to the first Gentiles in Acts the 10th chapter. Here's a man that understood the grace of God, probably unlike a lot of people in our generation. And here he preaches to them. They've been called. And he says to them in Acts chapter 10, verse 34, "In truth I perceive God shows no partiality except in Calvinism." Let me restate that. "In truth I show God perceives no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted by Him." He didn't say, "But in every nation, whoever has received the irresistible call of God is accepted by Him." You don't see that, do you? What you see there in verse 35 is whoever fears Him. You have a choice in the matter. You can revere Him or not. You can work righteousness or not. It's not irresistible. It's a matter of your choice, Cornelius. It is a matter of your choice. Something amazing happened after he preached those words. And then he went on to say in verse 47, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have, and he commanded them to be baptized, they could have said, nope, not ready. Nope, waiting for God to send me a little call. Waiting for him to talk in my ear. I'm going to flip my inward button on. Wasn't anything like that. No, they had a choice, and they obeyed. Look in this passage in Romans chapter 10, very famous passage of Scripture. In Romans chapter 10 and in verse 17, so then faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. Faith does not come by God hitting and tripping an inward call button in you, and suddenly you see the light and you recognize who God is and who Jesus is and who the Father is and what's required of you, and you begin walking and talking in the image of God. That is not the way it works. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God. And if you have ears, make that choice. I went back to Peter in Acts chapter 2 as he was preaching the gospel to the vilest of all. If there's anyone that would have been considered totally depraved, it would have been those that shouted, crucify him, crucify him. Would you agree? Think anybody's worse than that? On that day, Peter's preaching the gospel. And he says to them that the one you've crucified has been made both Lord and Christ. In verse 37, when they heard this, when they heard what Peter just said, they were cut to the heart. The Holy Spirit wasn't sending them an irresistible calling card. They were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promises to you, to your children, to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly answered their inward call were baptized. Is that what it says? No, it says, those who gladly received his word. They heard his word. They received his word. They heard his message. They had choice in the matter. They could have said no. I would imagine there were some there that day that said no. 3,000 said yes. One more. Perseverance of the saints. Now, this all goes together. All of these weave together. We are so corrupt in heart and all of our faculties that it's like we're dead. Don't even try to offer this dead person any type of spiritual food. They're dead in a grave. They can't eat it. So God goes along and he hand chooses, like he did with Jacob and Esau. Some go, some don't. God decided to send his son that he would die just for the elect, not for the others, just for those that God was going to save. And he's going to make sure they're saved. He's going to send them such an overwhelming, irresistible concept of grace they're unable to say no. And because these individuals have become so helpless and they don't know what they're doing, that they're not going to be able to help themselves, so I'll just save them forever. The amazing power of God and the total foolishness of man. Well, the Bible does talk about the amazing power of God and talks about the foolishness of man, but it wasn't through this kind of plan that God's talking about. That God is going to preserve his people so that they can never be eternally lost in hellfire for their sin. And even their own writers go along to say, this has become known in our generation as once you've been saved, you are always saved, or the doctrine of eternal security. Many people preach it. I have heard Baptist preachers preach this very point on television many times. Very popular Baptist preachers that have preached this concept. And they use such passages like John chapter 10, going back to John and Jesus referring to himself as the good shepherd. Here he says in reference to the sheep, and I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. Bang, over. You become a sheep, you get eternal life, never perish, argument over. Man, that's really comfortable, isn't it? Once you become a sheep, you're in, you can't lose it. They say not only did Jesus speak this way, Paul spoke this way. Romans chapter 8 and in verse 35, Paul says, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword? As it's written, for your sake we're killed all day long, we're accounted as sheep for the slaughter, yet in all these things we're more than conquerors through Him who loved us. I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is a very comforting passage. We'll never be separated from God. That is what is being taught. Now, how can we be? As they link up such passages with 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and in verses 21 and 22. Beginning in verse 20, he talks about the promises of God. In Him are yes, and in Him amen. Now He who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us as God, who has given us or also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. We're guaranteed heaven. Holy Spirit's in our hearts guaranteeing it, folks. It's over. Perseverance of the saints. We're guaranteed. We're all sealed up. We're in like Flynn. Another false doctrine. There are so many passages in the New Testament that teach us that this is not the truth. So many. Talking about those who have been saved by grace, Paul talking to the Christians in Galatia. And he tells them in verse 1 of the 5th chapter this: stand fast in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. He's including the Galatians with them. They really are saved. They really have received grace. They're with Paul. Going down to verse 4, because they were attempting to be justified by law, he said, you have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. You have fallen from grace. You were saved by grace, but you can lose that grace. You can fall from grace. There's no doctrine of eternal security found for these Christians and none for us. Listen to what Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2 and then verse 20. He's talking about the false teachers that come after us with great swelling words of emptiness, alluring through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness. Those of us who have escaped the pollutions of this world, they promise liberty. They themselves are slaves of corruption. He says in verse 20, for if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, there are again entangled in them, overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But as it's happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. This is the way false teachers operate. They're set out for your fall. What's interesting in this is the way in which they do it. They set out for your fall to tell you as a Christian, you can never fall. That's how they operate, for your fall, to tell you you can't. Here Peter is saying, if you return back to the lust of the flesh, the sins of this life, practicing living in them, you're going to be just like a sow or a pig. Pigs love mud. You take out that pig like Wilbur and put it in a bathtub and clean it up. Guess what Wilbur's going to do? He's going to go back to wallowing in the filth, in the mud. And that's exactly the way we would be. If we've been cleaned by Jesus Christ, cleansed from our sins, we're going to go back to a lifestyle of sin, and we're not going to be any better off. As a matter of fact, we're going to be worse off. How terrible that is. These 5 points of Calvinism, my dear friends, they're man-made doctrines. Beginning probably in the 3rd or the 4th century, culminating at the writing of John Calvin in the 1500s, and are being widely practiced by a wide variety of religious groups all around Mobile in our generation. It is not New Testament teaching. And yet millions upon millions of those that would call themselves Christians believe it to be the gospel. What I would like to do is encouraging you to not just tiptoe through the tulips, but to get out of them. Get out of the tulips. Don't let them have anything to do with you. They are nothing more than a false doctrine. Because here's what Jesus said. Anyone who has ears has the ability to believe that He's the great I Am and you can turn from your sins if you're willing to confess Him before men, if you're willing to repent, turn to Him, if you're willing to be baptized into His death, burial, and resurrection so you can be raised to walk in newness of life. And then, as your ears have been cleaned by the power of Jesus' blood, live faithful unto death so that you can receive the crown of righteousness. That is the gospel plan. That is the plan of Jesus Christ. That is the new covenant. We follow the gospel, or the doctrine of Christ, not the doctrine of Calvin, not the doctrine of Ken Sills. We follow the doctrine of Jesus Christ. So are you willing to leave the tulips behind? Are you willing to give your heart to Jesus? Don't wait for some inward call button to be struck. You've got it. You got intelligence. You've got ears. You've got a brain on your head. You have the ability to say, yes, I have failed God. I have sinned against God. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, based upon that belief, I'm going to turn to God. I'm going to make the free will choice to turn to God. I'm going to be baptized into Christ Jesus. And I'm going to start today living faithful. You can do that. You won't be sinful anymore. You'll be sin-free. And on a free will course to go to heaven. Jesus is pulling for you. The gospel call is for you now. Whosoever will obey the gospel. Why not come and have a seat at the front and take care of your need as Chris leads us in this song together?